Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I want to talk on the unity of the Bible. Normally, I teach Old Testament, and that has been the passion of my life, to get pastors to preach the whole Bible. I have tried to argue that there are 77.2% of the Bibles in the Old Testament. Actually, I added the 0.2 to make it sound authentic, but it's... Over three-fourths of what God had to say. So therefore, it is extremely important. And there are some places where biblical revelation rises to a height that it will not be exceeded even in the New Testament. The great chapter in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53:12. is the statement on the nature of the atonement. You will not find a more definitive statement in Scripture, as you won't find a greater statement on the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, or on the majesty of God, the incomparability in Isaiah chapter 40. But that's not the substance of my lecture this morning. I just lapsed back into it. My students over the years have worried about me, and they have wanted to know if I've read the New Testament. They bring me little copies with the Psalms attached to the New Testament. I've got Gospels of John. I've got a whole closet full of these things. But I tell them over and over again, I've read the New Testament, and I like it. It reminds me of the old. So it is just a wonderful treat. 66 books in the Bible, spread over 1,600 years, 39 or 40 authors, depending on what you do with Hebrews, of course. Three continents that the writers come from, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And three languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and 1,817 prophecies in 8,352 verses, said Barton Payne, or 27% of the Bible out of the total of 31,124 verses, and yet it has one message all the way through. That's the amazing part. And in our day, scholarship has put heavier emphasis upon knowing the mostest about the leastest. That's what most of us, when we got a PhD, got it for. We covered one small speck of information and exhausted. And it was exhausting. Everything that could be found on that particular topic. And as a result, they gave us those letters after our name. My father, who did not have a chance to go on an education, he said he too got the third degree in life, but that was a different one. But at any rate, so it is that I want to talk on this question of the unity of the Bible. And yet there is diversity as an accompanying reality. E pluribus unum in America is the whole concept of plurality in unity. And that's what we have in the Scriptures. The case for diversity in the Bible seems a whole lot more apparent to most people today than the case for unity. But nevertheless, as believers who take that Scripture as the authoritative Word of God, and I trust that that's what you're committed to, I've tried to get my students, I've said, when you go into the pulpit and you have the Bible, open the Bible and put your finger on one verse and gesture at the other hand. And then when that one gets tired, put that one on the verse and gesture at the other hand. But keep bringing God's people back to where stands it written? What does it say? I was teaching a Doctor of Ministry D-Min course. Don't say that rapidly. Not D-Min, but D-Min class there. And we had 30 students, and I was back at my old campus at Trinity, and there were 30 pastors who had an average of 17 years experience and representing 15, 20 different denominations. And I told them, I said, there is today a famine. Amos 8:11, there's a famine for the teaching and the hearing of God's word. Preach the word, please, please, preach the word. Don't give sort of little pop psychology things, two things you need to know about this, four about this. Matter of fact, preach topically once every 5 years and then repent and come back and do exposition. And I said, exposition is that which takes at least a paragraph of text and from that paragraph gets the shape of the message and the content of the message. Well, we broke for lunch. That was first lecture of, there were 29 more coming. And they didn't see me get in line in the cafeteria. I was the last one. And I heard about seven up, the pastor said to another, I think I'm going to like this class. Well, there's enough depravity in my soul. I listened up. He likes the class. And so he went on to say, but this is all new to me. He said, I've never heard of this before. He said, this suppository preaching is brand new. Now, I can't help when I tell you that to be a little mischievous and also say there was a man that needed a lot of preparation. But anyway. But it is the nature to get into the text of the Bible because it has one mind, one author, and it moves all the way through from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, moving all the way through. Can you imagine this spread over 1600 years with 40 authors and most of them not knowing each other, and yet they kept it going. Why? Because it was a result of revelation. So there is both the beauty of the unity of the Bible as well as some evidence for diversity as well. What are the kinds of diversity that we have? If the Bible did not evidence a common theme and a continuing thread with a plan that is the central plan of God extended through its library, its diverse features would not be worth noticing at all. For that would be what we would expect from a plurality of writers and times and cultures. So diversity is only worthwhile noting where there's somehow expected coherence or consistency or a unified plan. Nevertheless, there are at least seven rather elementary types of diversity that can be seen immediately upon getting a general overview of the Bible. They are, and these are very, very elementary, diversity in language, of course, diversity in human authorship, diversity, thirdly, in the writer's qualifications and backgrounds. Fourthly, a diversity in place, both where the material emanated from and where the events originally took place. And fifthly, a diversity of literary form. And sixth, a diversity of the matter or substance or content of what they speak of. And finally, seventhly, a diversity of times that are covered and in which the events took place. Now, to quickly trace these, there are not any great subtleties here. The diversity of language, Yes, there are three main languages. The Old Testament was written mainly in the lip of Canaan. I did my doctoral work on Ugaritic, which is the earliest alphabetic script, but 60% of those Canaanite terms are terms that are found in a Hebrew lexicon. So therefore, once again, we are given more content, we need to get words used in various kinds of sentences so that we can write dictionaries. My teacher gave to us on one occasion a brand new script that had not been deciphered yet, and he said, write a dictionary and write a grammar and do your best to decipher what it says. We said, how are you supposed to do that? He said, look, there are a lot of diseases in the world, but the one that you have is called ignorance. And for that, we have a remedy. So just go ahead and do that. And we said, yes, but we have never done this before. He said, that's why I'm telling you to do it. So there was no pleading with him at all. This was the way to go. And Aramaic sections of the Bible, of course, are given as a hermeneutical clue in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7. And there it is written to the Gentiles, so it has to be in the lingua franca of that day, the common language, so that we know that he has now turned aside from the Jewish audience for a moment, and now he's addressing the Gentile audience, as also is true in Ezra 4, 8 through 6, 18, and 7, 12 through 26. So, and Genesis has a couple of Aramaic expressions in it. The New Testament is in the lip of the Greek marketplace. Not the high sort of sounding Greek that you would get in the polished writers, but that which is found in the Koine, which is the everyday. And so therefore, we have to go back and try to get things that are found on the ostracons and things like this try to get sentences with enough syntax so that we can give meaning to words. There's also a diversity of authorship. 40 individuals, can you imagine, employed in writing the biblical text, 31 in the Old Testament and 8 or 9 in the New Testament. And to have so many writers over such a long stretch of time. Here's another sort of interesting argument for its inerrancy and for its claim that it comes from God. For how could you have so many writers over such a long period of time and yet they not know each other and for the most part, and they write on the same theme with the same plan, with the same purpose, and with the same goal. So they've kept on message all the way. So where does the problem of diversity sort of begin to show up religiously? These rather simple statements of certain types of diversity are interesting, but this is not the list that's generally worrisome to modern advocates of discontinuity and diversity. Instead, the modern list focuses on alleged inconsistencies and contradictions in the text. The more troubling of them appear in three main areas. The first, historical facts of those reporting same events or same persons. They say they contradict one another. Secondly, in moral teachings in the text, they say it goes in different directions in different texts. And thirdly, in theological understanding of one writer when set alongside of another. However, the degree and the level of diversity recognized or easily tolerated by various theological groups differs as well. Moving from Jewish to Roman Catholic to liberal Protestant to conservative Protestant approaches. For example, John Barton noted that for Jews, The Bible need not read as presenting a coherent picture on how Jewish life was to be led, so that inconsistency was a problem where matters of halakha or the Mishnah were involved. It is not possible to tolerate diversity there because clear rulings were needed on matters of conduct. So there are no rabbinical debates on how to reconcile the dates of the kings of Kings and Chronicles, for example, because it doesn't involve a case of how one should live according to rules. Consistency in telling the history of the kingdom of Israel and Judah is not an essential part of Judaism. What is essential is that the scriptures speak with a single voice on those matters that are essential to the operation of their particular system. And so that is what is needed at that particular point. Now, it's interesting to contrast this with the Quran, for example. The Quran, which has a whole different setup, was organized in a different way. It has a miscellany of disjointed pieces out of which it's impossible to abstract any order, progress, or arrangement. There are 114 surahs, or as we would call them, chapters, of which it's composed, and they're arranged chiefly according to length, the longer chapters coming first and preceding the shorter ones. And it's not otherwise with Zoroastrianism and the Buddhist scriptures. These are equally destitute of a beginning, a middle, and an end. They are, for the most part, collections of heterogeneous materials loosely placed together. But how different everyone must acknowledge it to be with the Bible. For from Genesis to Revelation, we feel that this book has a real sense of unity. It is not a collection of fragments, but has, as we say, an organic character. And that word is key because it is like a plant. It's living and it continues to grow. Well, nevertheless, despite these several lines of argumentation from the early church and from history itself, note that the diversity that is found in the Bible is one in which there is a clear concept of unity. Likewise, even though Roman Catholic thought also commits itself to the infallibility of scriptures, it has the magisterium of the church to fall back on if the text is not always consistent. And therefore, while looking to Scripture for its direction in life, there's always an alternative route for getting rulings on conduct and doctrine, and that can come from the magisterium. In the case of liberal Protestantism, it too could afford to be very relaxed over a good deal of diversity, contradiction, and inconsistency. But where the real tension comes is with us, with the evangelical or conservative group, for here the final court of appeal always is the scriptures. Where stands it written? What does it say? What is its teaching? If all authority rested in the biblical text, then there was no other place one could turn to gain guidance for life or teaching for ethics and doctrine. So, therefore, the theological diversity is a special problem for the conservative. In the pre-critical era, generally said to be two or more centuries ago, most read their Bibles in a static way, wherein they assumed that the same truths were taught in both testaments, with Christian meanings read from either testament with equal ease. That is, without reading the Bible eisegetically, that is, reading the New Testament back into the Old. There are too many today that are doing that, which violates both Scripture and violates the basic rules of interpretation. But since the 20th century, Many now regard the Old Testament as possessing a multiplex nature. Another quote, completely divergent theologies. Another quote, struggling contradictions. Now, I don't agree with that at all. John Goldengate, for example, of Evangelical Stripe, accepts the statement that the Old Testament has an assortment of viewpoints on concepts, themes, and institutions. For example, the concept of God itself is an ambivalent one, for Yahweh may be encountered anywhere or at any particular place. He is said never to sleep, but he must be awakened at times. And he quotes Psalm 44 and Psalm 121. That's correct, but I'm surprised that John can't handle that. Thus, this is an ambiguous way to present the concept of God and its claim. There's an example of one of our contradictions. In the same way, themes may become slippery as well. Thus, the people of God may be a pastoral clan, then a theocracy, then ruled by a king, or ruled by God. In any rate, Goldengate sees instructions like the monarchy totally rejected and then accepted wholeheartedly. And that's true because he is dealing with the consciences of people rather than what is normative in the Bible. We must always make a distinction between what the Bible teaches and what the Bible approves. And there are many who say, I believe in lying. And I say, why? They say it's biblical. And I say, where? Well, they say that the Shifra and Puah, the two ladies that were head probably the obstetrical union. I can't believe there are only two girls on duty for 2 million people. But at any rate, Pharaoh calls them in and says, have you had any male deliveries? Pun intended. And they say, no. The phone rings. We get around there and missed again. These Hebrew women are lively. Well, of course they are. They've been out carrying bricks. They're probably well exercised, but I think they're lying. The Bible doesn't pause at that point and say, dear reader, record your feelings here. I think they just lied. The biblical text assumes that we know there's a context for that. They're just reporting the story. And so, God blessed Shifra and Puah and built them into houses. And be careful of your exegesis of that, too. I've had students who have preached Mother's Day sermons out of Proverbs 31. And they get to the one, she is like a merchant ship. Careful, careful, careful. There's only one thing. Don't talk about the girth of the ship, but rather talk about the ship goes to destination, gets the goods, and comes back. That'll be enough for this message. But at any rate, the text says that God built these women into houses, that is, into families. Why? Because they lie? No. Approval in one area in the Bible is not an approval in all areas. And so they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And for that, it was praiseworthy. But the method is not endorsed the way in which they did it. Same thing with Rahab. When she was asked, have you seen any spies? And she says, yeah, they went that way. Hurry and you'll catch them. And again, the Bible doesn't pause and say, reader, record your feelings here. It assumes we understand that. But you say, yes, but Rahab's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Of course she is. Why? Again, her concept of faith in God, the God whom she had heard had delivered Israel, when they went through the waters of the Red Sea is greater than her faith and trust in the king of Jericho. So approval in one area is not an approval in all. David was a man after God's own heart, but I can think of at least one thing, Bathsheba, which doesn't qualify. And Solomon was called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. But I can think of a thousand things that approval in one was not a guarantee of approval in the other. And so we have this as part of our understanding here. We can talk about four types of contradiction that Golden Gate brings up. He illustrates this by showing that one and the same person can be called different names, like Messiah and Second Adam. That's not a contradiction. Of course it's not, and he didn't think it was either. But he said there are formal contradictions, like the level of disharmony exhibits a difference at the level of words, but it doesn't reveal the difference in substance. Illustrative of this type of difference is what seems to state, then deny, that God does or does not change his mind. 1 Samuel 15, he repented that he had made Saul king, you remember. This is what got open theism hung up some years ago and got them into trouble. Sure, the verb is the same in both instances, nacham. It means to change, to repent, sure. But nevertheless, there is a contrast here. To speak of God changing his actions is to present him as retaining his consistent nature. He changed in his action when indeed there was a change in the heart of the men and the women, and therefore he was able to make a change in his action in order to stay consistent with his nature. For when persons change, God is free to change. We don't see him as static in mobility. God changes in his actions to mortals so as not to change in his nature and in his being. So formal contradictions then are no stumbling stone for the case for unity. In most cases, the use of words, often the very same words, being used in two different ways, as indicated within the context, is extremely important. That's all the more reason why we should do exposition, the Word of God. Show God's men and women how the Word is functioning consistently. But what about contextual contradiction? There oftentimes are a variety of circumstances. Can take a very similar words and use them in two different ways. Thus the prophet Isaiah will call Judah to trust God's strong affirmation of the royal line of David and Jerusalem, while the prophet Jeremiah, for different reasons, will deny that Judah can trust God to rescue the Davidic king Zedekiah. And what's the point here? The point is that the people in Jeremiah's day were using God's promise as a good luck charm, as it were, a way of avoiding facing their own need for repentance. They reasoned that no matter how poorly they failed to obey and believe God, this is very contemporary, God would never destroy his city or his king. Therefore, what they failed to understand is each generation must transmit the promise of God, even if they don't participate in it by faith. There will be some in David's line who will not be in heaven, but they had to transmit it all the way up to Christmas into the line of Christ. So that difference between transmission, which is required, and participation, which is only by faith, is extremely important. And I think we need to see those. They say there's substantial contradictions, the third type here, where we have something that goes beyond mere verbal or contextual sorts of examples. And here they say, for example, Isaiah 58:66 is a post-exilic prophecy. Now, come on, we've had a long time with this, and the scholars have been saying that there's not an 8th century Isaiah that writes the whole book, but actually there's 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and 3rd Isaiah. And they know this with great affirmation. I've asked some of them, how do you know? And basically they tell me, read my lips. It's because they say so. But if you take 58-66 as post-exilic prophecy, a debatable move, we set aside at this time and fail to get what is being talked about in this context later on. And it is said that the message of the chronicler was that the people would return and rebuild the temple, whereas Isaiah 58:66 looks to a future day when the Lord God will bring the new heavens and the new earth and bring safety and security to the land of Israel and to the world once again. Well, the difference is because the two are talking about different moments. Both are true. Judah's return from Babylonian exile did come about, but that does not take away from their return in the final day. Almost one verse out of every 8 in the prophets talks about God restoring his people back to the land again. And the charge also that Job says something, and Ecclesiastes says something fundamentally different about the fairness of our Lord than what is said elsewhere, is a failure to understand both Job and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is deeply misunderstood because of a bad translation way back in the Vulgate's time, where we are translating it vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or worse still, the translation I worked on and helped, but I hope I don't stand in line for this, they translate it meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Now, if that's the beginning of the book, close the book up. It's meaningless. So let it go. But they put that in there. But this means vapor, fog, mist, what you see coming out of your mouth on a cold day. And therefore, it talks about the whole process of change, change, change. Change is going on constantly. But that's not the conclusion to the book. The conclusion, which is still in all the original documents that we have, now hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is what a man and this is what a woman's all about. All about. And so Ecclesiastes is a very contemporary book. Change, 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 change. But there's permanence. And the permanence is in the living God himself and in his word. Fear him. Which doesn't mean be scared of him, because that word is used antonymically, same word in same passage, Exodus 20:20. Fear not, only fear the Lord. Fear not, only fear. So, therefore, Ecclesiastes is a very contemporary message, and it is addressed to us in our day. And others say, yes, but there are basic conflicts like between the Baal party and the Yahweh party. Of course there were. 1 Kings 19, Elijah up on Mount Carmel. These men are crying out from 6 a.m. till 3 p.m., crying to Baal, balefully, trying to get him to answer. Not a whimper. And this is serious for a God of dew and rain, not a drip. This is bad. And then finally Elijah gets up there in 62 words or less. He doesn't stonewall. He doesn't pray with one eye open and look around, see if he sees any smoke, or sort of stonewall and pray for the missionaries, sort of draw it out. But he goes right to it. He says, "Oh Lord, let it be known today that you are God." And fire fell from heaven. No wonder the people fell face down. And the same thing with Jeremiah and his contest with Hananiah. God told him to make this yoke, like an oxen yoke, out of wood. And imagine this thing around his neck and chains hanging down. And he's going in the shopping center. Excuse me. And everyone said, "Who's that?" And he said, "That's our pastor." And up comes Hananiah and he says, "Hey, what are you doing with that?" He says, "God's put a yoke around our neck. We're all going to go to Babylon." He said, "The yoke is on you." He took it off and busted it over his knee. And he said, "We're not going there. We're coming back home." And so is all the stuff that's been taken already. And Jeremiah says, "Amen." And he goes home and says, "Lord, what was all that about?" And the Lord said, "Make another out of iron." And he's down in the shopping center again. Excuse me. And Hananiah spots him. He said, "Didn't I tell you to take that thing off?" And he says, "Yeah, but I'm going to tell you, I got a word from God. You're not going to live out. In 2 months, you'll be gone." Young man, gone. Everyone said, "Wow, that was lucky." No, it was from God. So these so-called sort of evidences that seem to go in an opposite direction are ones that really come from the living God. I must conclude here because there's so much more. I get all excited. But the Bible's cohesiveness can be examined and seen in its structural unity. This is beautifully done. Usually three parts: an historic section, a didactic, and then a prophetic, or a past and a present and a future. This symmetry of history and teaching and proclamation, or even of past and present and future, can be displayed more fully. 5 books of Moses were followed by 12 historical books of the past, and were in turn succeeded by 5 didactic poetical books, and then 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Likewise, in the New Testament, there are 5 historical books of the past work of Jesus and the apostles, 21 didactic epistles, and 1 apocalyptic text, which brings it all together. Imagine here, one writer said, imagine another book compiled by many authors scattered over many centuries. Let's have Herodotus first in the 5th century before Christ. He contributes an historic fragment. And then a century later, Aristotle adds a book on moral philosophy. 2 centuries pass and Cicero adds a work on law and government. And still another 100 years and Virgil finishes a grand poem on ethics. And in the next century, Plutarch supplies a biographical sketches. And 200 years later, Origen gives some essays on religious creeds. And a century and a half later, Augustine, or do you say Augustine, writes a treatise on theology, and Chrysostom, a book of sermons. And 7 centuries pass, and Abelard completes the compilation of a magnificent series of essays on rhetoric and scholastic philosophy, with another 30 writers adding in. All these, from Herodotus to Abelard, whose works enter into the final result, men of different nations, habits, periods, languages, and education, under the best conditions, how much real unity do you think you can expect? Zero. Zero. And yet, the reverse is exactly what we find. Why? Because it came from the hand of God. It is what we call revelation. And it has one theme, it has one purpose, it has one goal, And that center goes right on through all of those books. What a great God. What a magnificent word. And that God should have taken the likes of ourselves and said, go and teach all men. Teach this word. And the power will not be found in us. It won't be found in the organization. It won't be found in the domination. It'll be found in the God who gave the word. Thanks be to God for His gift. Thanks be to God for His word. Thanks be to God for the way in which He has pulled it all together so that we could have a single unified plan of redemption and about His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. How privileged we are. Walk 10 feet tall today because your Lord is giving you the opportunity and calling you, and at the very same moment is preparing an audience for whom you are to go. And we'll join the two together. Are these great days? Yes. Yes. 2 million, they say, in the last 5 years, people who are Arab and who are Mohammedan have had a dream about Jesus. And they've gone to the scriptures and have read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're coming all over the world. 70,000 in Iran, 500,000 in Bangladesh, since 1975. More recently, in the last 5 years, 1.5 million in Sudan. And you can go Morocco and Tunisia and Turkey. These are amazing days. As a matter of fact, in the two-thirds world, according to information we get in weekly on a computer that crunches numbers for us from 200 countries and from 38,000 denominations, yes, there are that many, 8,000 different cities, our stats at Gordon Conwell tell us that every second there are 2 new believers around the world in the Lord Jesus. Do you understand that? 2 per second, that's 2 times 60, 120 per minute. That means while we're here in chapel, some enormous number, 60 times 120, 7,200. And in a whole decade, this decade, 750 million of men and women coming to know the Savior. You don't think these are great days? Come on, get out of here. They are enormous. Where are the weak spots? Western Europe, Canada, the United States. And what do we need? A great revival from God. Change us, O God, so that we're ready for Your magnificence. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the glory and the power of Your word. And help us, we pray, suited by that Holy Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, and by that word, we ourselves may be workmen that don't need to be ashamed, but those who take that word of life and use it to the honor and glory of Your great name. May Your name be lifted up high and may it have enormous success in this day, for we pray it in Your name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.